with that prayer that the Lord would speak to us in mind, let us give our attention to His Word, that means by which He speaks to us and equips us to be those who speak His truths to others. We're in Philippians chapter 4, and as Paul begins to wrap up this epistle, he does so by giving a series of commands. We considered two of those last week, really one command. He gives it twice in chapter 4 and verse 4. This morning, we consider verse 5 and the exhortation there. So let us read this verse of Scripture, remembering that we are now handling and hearing the very words of life. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Again, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us, that we might hear your voice, that we would be teachable in this moment with tender hearts yielded before you and your word, that you would teach us precious things, O Father, about your Son through your living Spirit, that you would fill us with your fullness until our hearts overflow with joy and thanksgiving and reasonableness, put on display for the world to see that you, Lord Christ, are a risen Christ, changing hearts and changing lives. And Lord, that you would equip us, even us, to be those instruments for the advancement of your church. Use us as you will, when and where, until we see your blessed face, your rest, your joy, your glory share. Lord God, only you can do these things. We are impotent before you. Move your mighty scepter in this place to do a mighty work to the honor and glory of your name. This we pray through Christ. Amen. As we've seen throughout this epistle, Paul has been seeking to cultivate what already existed in the Philippian church, namely their partnership with him in the gospel, a partnership that was expressed through joyful, Christ-like service of one another and of the community in Philippi, and through Paul and other missionaries sent out from their midst unto the ends of the earth. And as we mentioned moments ago, in verse 4, Paul begins a series of closing exhortations to spur on the Philippians in that partnership, that Christ-like service for the advancement of the gospel. And twice in verse 4, Paul called them to be joyful. He said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." And we considered that command, which he repeated twice last week. And it was a call to us to be a joyful people, to rejoice in the salvation of the Lord, to know the joy of the Lord's salvation as our strength as we seek to live daily lives and be a witness to others, to know the joy and to rejoice in the joy of knowing that we have a sovereign God who works all things together for his church. Every square inch of the whole created realm, Jesus Christ points to it and says, "Mine." He's sovereign over all, and everything that happens in our lives come to us through his nail-pierced hands, the pierced hands of the sovereign one who sits on the throne. And so we can trust the Lord in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trial and tribulation. We have a sovereign Lord in whom we can rejoice, and we are to rejoice in the society of the Lord, that is, in the communion, the fellowship that we enjoy with Christ, whom, as we'll hear again this morning, is near to all who call upon him. C.H. Spurgeon said that the angels of heaven rejoice over sinners that repent, saints of God, will not you and I do the same? I do not think that the church rejoices enough, said Spurgeon. We all grumble enough and groan enough, but very few of us rejoice enough. So Paul first says, if you want to be a bold witness for Jesus, you've got to know and exhibit the joy of the Lord. So he gives two commands on rejoicing. Then in verse 5, which we consider this morning, he gives a command regarding reasonableness. The servant of the Lord must be marked not only by joy, but also by reasonableness. Paul is reminding us that our maturity as followers of Jesus and our effectiveness as witnesses for Jesus are measured in part by how we demonstrate the virtue of reasonableness. So first Paul gives the command, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And then he gives a catalyst for the cultivation of that virtue of reasonableness and the demonstration of that reasonableness, namely that the Lord is at hand. So first the command, let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. And second, a catalyst for cultivating that reasonableness, namely the Lord is at hand. First, the command. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now consider for just a moment what you like to make known to other people. Surely there's something or some things that you like to talk about, that you like to make known to other people. Something that excites you, or something that you are proud of. For grandparents, it's often their grandchildren, right? They like to talk about their grandchildren to anyone and everyone who will listen. And they'll show pictures of their grandchildren to anyone who will take the time to look at the pictures that they have. Used to be in their wallets, now it's even with grandparents on the iPhone, right? Or the mobile device of their grandchildren, videos now of the grandchildren. They're proud of those grandchildren, and rightly so. Former athletes like to talk about the glory days to anyone who will listen. Many of us are legends in our own minds, right? We love to talk about those days of victory and so forth. If you have ever met that someone special, that special someone just for you, you're going to have a tendency to talk about that person to your friends and family and anybody that'll listen. I remember fall of sophomore year at Furman, met a certain young lady at the Furman Chapel, and shortly after I met her, there was sort of a long weekend, and I was with my mom and one of my sisters that whole weekend, and I think I drove them crazy talking about this person that I had met. And I think by the end of the weekend, they were like, okay, we get it. She's the greatest person that ever walked the earth. We understand. Yes. Everyone has certain things that they are itching to make known to anyone and everyone who will give them any attention. The Apostle Paul says, here's something that every Christian should want to make known, that every Christian should be itching to make known to anyone and everyone, and it's your reasonableness. You're saying, that's not what I had in mind, Paul. That's what Paul says. Your reasonableness. That's what you should be itching to make known to everyone. This is the thing that you shouldn't be able to keep to yourself, that you shouldn't be able to hide, your reasonableness. You see, there is a thing that you should show off to other people. It's your reasonableness. Now, the ESV translates this thing that Paul speaks of in verse 5 as reasonableness. The NIV translates it as gentleness. Let your gentleness be evident to all, says the NIV. The New Living Translation puts it this way, let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. The King James, let your moderation be known to all men. The American Standard Version, let your forbearance be known to all men. Often when you see such a variety of translations, what's going on is that there's really not an English word that captures the word that's in the original. And so this word could be translated as clemency, or graciousness, or yieldedness, or charitableness, or geniality, or mildness, or magnanimity. In the Greek, it had to do with not insisting on every right that you possess according to the letter of the law or custom. Not insisting on every single right that you possess according to the letter of the law or the custom. Aristotle said that this reasonableness, this gentleness, was a willingness to forego one's own rights according to the letter of the law. It's a kind of self-forgetfulness. It's a kind of others-centric living. William Hendrickson translates verse 5 as, let big-heartedness be shown all around. And he says, such big-heartedness, such forbearance, the patient willingness to yield, whenever yielding is possible without violating any principle, any real cardinal principle, this big-heartedness must be shown to all. So this call to reasonableness is really another call by the Apostle Paul for us to die to self. It's another way of saying what Paul said in chapter 2 and verse 4 when he said, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then, of course, he placarded the Lord Jesus Christ before them and says, this is the way you are to be. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, Jesus laid aside, as it were, his divine rights and subjected himself to take human form and live in our nature without sin, undergoing all of the difficulties, all of the fallenness of this world, and ultimately subjecting himself to the ridicule of sinners, subjecting himself to a trial in which there were false charges laid against him, subjecting himself, giving up his rights to the point of subjecting himself to be excommunicated from his own visible church, the covenant people who to whom he had made promises, and he was the fulfillment of those promises, and yet he subjects himself to their scorn, to their excommunication, to their charges of blasphemy, and subjects himself all the more to the torture and the beating and indeed the crucifixion laid upon him by the Roman state. Paul says that's the mind that we're to have. We're not God. God himself did not grasp to his rights as such, but humbled himself and went through all of that for us. How much more should we humble ourselves and be marked by that Christ-like reasonableness, that gentleness, that charitableness, that big-heartedness for the sake of the peace, purity, and prosperity of the church? Those vows that Kathy and Rebecca took earlier, one of the reasons why we print them in the bulletin is because we who take such vows should never, ever forget them. They're serious vows. We're making commitments not only to our fellow Christians, but we're making commitments before the living God. We're making a vow to God. And that vow to seek the peace, purity, and prosperity of Christ's church is a solemn vow. And one of the ways we fulfill that vow is by making our reasonableness known to everyone. We do that in union with our Lord Jesus Christ and the other vow taken, following after the example of Christ. Paul uses this word, reasonableness, again in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, when he speaks of the humility and the gentleness of Christ. That's how the ESV translates it there. And Paul uses it again in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3 when he says that elders, those who lead in the church, those who are called to serve the church, must not be violent or quarrelsome, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, but gentle. And so if you want to think of it in terms of what it's not, this reasonableness is really the opposite of quarrelsomeness. It's the opposite of being quarrelsome. Always looking for a quarrel. Always seeking to stir up things when there's really no need to stir things up. Now, sometimes things need to be stirred up. Jesus stirred up things. He knew when to stir up things. The apostles stirred up things. They had turned the world upside down. We know they were really turning it right side up. But they stirred up things, cardinal things, things that really matter for time and eternity. Martin Luther stirred things up, to say the least. There's a time to stir things up. When the gospel is at stake, we need to stir things up. But we shouldn't be one looking for things to stir up or occasions to stir things up or to be quarrelsome. The tenor of our life should be that of reasonableness. Being those who are able to diffuse conflict rather than create it. Those who are able to bring peace to a situation. Those who are peacemakers. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer," or a gentle answer, "turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." What's your life marked by? A soft word, a gentle word that turns away wrath, that diffuses situations, or do we have a tendency to initiate with a harsh word or respond with a harsh word that stirs up anger? And friends, even when we are standing for the truth, even when we are standing for those cardinal issues, those issues upon which we would stake our lives, we need to do so with charity. Thomas Smythe was a Presbyterian minister in Charleston during the 19th century. He was at Second Presbyterian Church in Charleston there on Meeting Street as you're going into downtown. And the Lord used him in the mid-19th century to bring wonderful revival in Charleston. And they planted many churches and had a wonderful ministry to those who were overlooked in society at that time. And the Lord did a great work through him. He had to stand up against theological liberalism that was emanating from the pulpits, particularly one pulpit at the Unitarian Church in Charleston. This very famous, very eloquent minister was really wooing people away from historic Christianity into this false faith. And Thomas Smythe was the man who the Lord raised up to counteract that false teaching. And he was a warrior in seeking to do so. He preached messages trying to persuade the people of Charleston, don't be turned away to this false faith. You need the grace of the triune God. Only that will save you. And he wrote for the newspapers and he spoke here, there, and everywhere in order to try to persuade people not to fall for this phony faith, this false gospel. But listen to what Thomas Smythe, this fighter for truth, said about how we are to fight for the truth. He said, let your zeal for the truth be combined with charity. For the persons who oppose it. Let your zeal for the truth be combined with charity for the persons who oppose the truth. This will enable us to honor the truth without dishonoring ourselves and our Lord. It will enable us to be firm and calm, and with warm heart to preserve a cool head and a graceful tongue. Friends, that's only the risen Christ can grant his church such a combination of standing firm but being calm, of fighting for truth but doing so with charity. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to create such attributes in our lives. But we're commanded here to demonstrate such virtue. And we shouldn't miss the fact that Paul's admonition to be reasonable follows his admonition to rejoice. The two go together. Rejoicing and demonstrating reasonableness go together. Sinclair Ferguson put it this way: at first, this command seems unrelated to the exhortation to rejoice, but there is a connection. The people who are joyful are those who have been delivered from an obsession with themselves and their immediate circumstances. Let me say that again. People who are joyful have been delivered from an obsession with themselves and their immediate circumstances. But that is also a prerequisite to being reasonable. The joyless person can never be a gentle person. And this all connects back, of course, to that rift between those two godly, faithful women in the Philippian church, Euodia and Syntyche, who were entreated by Paul in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. It calls us again to that question which we asked when we considered this rift between Euodia and Syntyche and how it applies to our lives. And the question is this: whenever we have a rift between ourselves and someone else, another Christian in this case, it is this: is this thing about which we are so bent out of shape more important than our shared love for Jesus Christ? Paul seems to be calling us to ask that kind of question again here when he says, let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. Don't make mountains out of molehills. You know, through faith, Jesus teaches that we can make molehills out of mountains. You ever think of it that way? The one who is reasonable, gentle, can make molehills out of mountains. They can diffuse a situation. They can put things in perspective. They are marked by proactive thinking and proactive living. Christians, we must not be passive. We must not be merely reactive to the circumstances around us and to the people around us. We must be proactive. We must be proactive in thinking reasonably, gently, or we will react with harshness. Tommy Newberry uses this illustration. He says, we have a dog named Gracie. When she starts barking, guess what happens with the neighbor's dogs? That's right. They start barking. And when the neighbor's dog starts barking, Gracie barks right back. This is an instinct, I suppose, a factory-installed response. That's how God made dogs. God did not create us to be like that. Nevertheless, we often behave like dogs, don't we? Somebody barks at us and we bark back, as though we have no control over the matter. Maybe our spouse tosses a verbal hand grenade at us, and what do? We throw one right back at her. Maybe our teenager pushes that certain button, and what do? We push right back at him. Maybe it is a coworker who sets us off, initiating an immature cycle of impulsive replies that leave us distracted, possibly a little embarrassed, and most certainly with a deficit of joy at the end of the day. It doesn't have to be this way. It doesn't have to be that way for the Christian who's united to the risen Christ and who can have victory in all this, who doesn't have to just be reactive. Can be proactive in making our reasonableness, our gentleness, that Christ-like big-heartedness and forbearance known to all. And it's easy, I will just stop and say, it's much easier for me to preach this. You're like, we know. No, it's much easier for me to preach this than to live this out in the heat of the moment. In the heat of the moment, when the button is pushed. But that's our calling, isn't it? It's what Jesus calls us to do through the Apostle Paul, to make our reasonableness known to everyone. That means in every situation, to demonstrate that we actually have a Savior who transforms our lives and who grows us in His grace by responding to others with gentleness, kindness, forbearance. Even when we're standing for truth, to do so with charity. So he says, he gives us the command, let your reasonableness be made known to all. And then the catalyst, a catalyst for making our reasonableness known, an impetus for why we should do this, namely, the Lord is at hand. The NIV again translates this, let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. So the question is, in what sense does Paul mean that the Lord is near, the Lord is at hand? It's really two different ways that folks have understood this, and some say Paul's being ambiguous on purpose and is sort of a combination. He's leaving it open that we can understand it in these two ways. The first way that folks have understood Paul's words here when he says the Lord is at hand or the Lord is near is that Paul means that the Lord will be returning soon. He's speaking of the second coming, and he's reminding the Philippians, of course, all of us, through the preservation of these words by the Holy Spirit, that we are in what the Bible calls the last days. That creation has happened, the fall has happened, the promises of the Messiah have been given, beginning in Genesis 3:15, that Christ has come, the Son of God, has taken upon himself our flesh, that He has lived, that He has died for us according to all of those Old Testament prophecies, that He was raised again on the third day for our justification. And the great redemptive act after that was that He ascended to the Father's right hand. And then the great redemptive act after that was that He and the Father poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church at Pentecost. And so we live in the last days. The Lord is at hand in the sense that there's only one more great redemptive work that is to take place for the salvation of the church, and that is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ when He comes again in glory, when the trump sounds and the dead come up out of the grave and all people will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an accounting of their lives. Paul says that should be a catalyst for us to live in a way that pleases God, particularly that we would live as Christ has called us to live and that Christ, as Christ enables us to live reasonably, gently, with forbearance, with love and grace toward others, knowing that we will have to give an account of our lives and knowing that the way in which we live out this reasonableness toward others makes an impact on their lives. If we're just like dogs who respond in kind when another dog barks, what kind of testimony is that to the reality that we have a crucified and risen Savior? That there's anything different about Christianity, that anything really of life-transforming power in this gospel that we claim to believe and that we share with others. And so in light of the second coming of Christ, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That's really the first interpretation of what Paul meant when he said the Lord is near or the Lord is at hand. The other interpretation is the idea that the Lord, it's not that he's temporally near in the sense that he's coming again soon, but that he's, quote, spatially near. He's near to us by his Spirit. Indeed, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you have opened the door of your life to the risen Christ, Jesus and the Father have come in and they dwell within you. This is a picture of them supping within you, dining within you, taking up their residence within your life. He is near to you by his Spirit and through his Word. You know, as in Psalm 34 and verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. In other words, the Lord is able to help you in the heat of the moment. When that hand grenade is thrown at you, when that button is pushed. When you have one nerve left and someone gets on it. Jesus is near to you to help you. You see, the evil one wants you to think Jesus is far, far away, unable to help you, doesn't care to help you in these daily opportunities to show reasonableness. Paul says the Lord is near. Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him. There you go. The Lord is near to all who call on him in truth. And so what can we do? We can take the truth of Philippians 4, 5 and say, Lord, you have told me in this very heated situation that I'm facing at home, at work, at church, in the neighborhood, wherever, you have told me, Lord, to let my reasonableness be made known. And so I'm calling on you in this moment to help me do that. The Lord is near to those who call upon him, who called upon him in truth. Here's the truth of your word, Lord. You've called me to do this. I cannot do it. I've seen myself fail in this regard time and time and time again. So I'm asking you, Lord, please, will you help me? And of course, the Lord will. To say otherwise makes the Lord a liar, and we don't want to go there. The Lord will help you. He is near to those who call upon him, who call upon him in truth. What will he help you do? Well, he'll help you glorify him. We've been talking about what that means in our family worship. What does it mean to glorify God? Well, it means to reflect his character. Reflect his character. What's the character of Jesus? What was the character of Jesus put on display in the heat of the moment, as it were? Peter tells us. Peter saw him. Peter witnessed him for 3 years. He saw Jesus in unimaginable situations in terms of the intensity ratcheted up against Jesus, the evil one trying to get Jesus to stray from the path that the Father had given him to walk down. And Peter said there's no sin. He committed no sin. There's no deceit in his mouth. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, he said this, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's what Jesus wants for us. That's what he calls us to. Demonstrating reasonableness, gentleness, graciousness in the heat of the moment. I mentioned dogs earlier, and I think also of that bumper. I don't like to talk about bumper stickers in sermons, but there is that one that says something like, wag more, bark less. You know, that's pretty good. It's pretty good. But Tommy Newberry says, don't be like the dogs and they just reactive, reactive, reactive. And it makes me think of another animal illustration, this one by Chuck Swindoll. He says, you need to be like otters. Swindoll says, otters know about joy. They know how to take life by the throat, how to live every dip, swirl, slide down a mud bank to the fullest. He says, they have even figured a way to make us pay just to watch them play. This is highway robbery. But what can we do? Arrest them? Probably wouldn't do any good. They just bring their joy with them. Like the Apostle Paul. He was arrested once in Philippi, then beaten with rods, and then thrown into prison with his feet locked in stocks. Come midnight, however, that battered apostle had every tormented prisoner within earshot, listening intently as he prayed and sang praises to God. He put his joy on display for all to see as the otters put their joy on display and people pay to watch it. It's always my favorite thing to do at the zoo. They're just amazing. Paul says, put your reasonableness, your gentleness, which is yours because you belong to Jesus. His gentleness belongs to you. That gentleness that he has shown you time and time again, he says, put it on display. Look to Jesus. He is near to all who call on him in truth. Look to him and he will help you. Make your reasonableness known to everyone, remembering that the Lord is at hand. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, forgive us. You have been so reasonable with us, so patient, so charitable, so forbearing, so long-suffering. And then we turn around and we treat others with a harshness with which you have never once treated us. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive us. We think of the words of David in Psalm 18 when he says to you, your gentleness has made me great. Lord, help us to show that same gentleness that grows us in grace to others, that they might be great in you, that they might know you, that they might grow in your grace. We think of how we speak to our spouse, how we speak to our children, how we speak to one another, how we speak to our coworker. Lord Jesus, forgive us of our harshness. And grant us your gentleness and grant us to put it on display for all to see. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.